Amen. Children can be dismissed for children's church and preschool praise. I invite all of you to take out of your bulletin the sermon outline so that you can follow along with not only the text but the outline of the sermon. Write some notes, fill in the blanks so that you can remember what the Lord has taught you today and perhaps bring it out later in this week for a remembrance. Back in 1981, a man by the name of Rabbi Kushner wrote a book that became very popular. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he wrote this book because he says he had a crisis of faith because his son had died of a disease that caused premature aging. And he concluded in this book that God is not sovereign, that he cannot prevent suffering, and that there is no point to looking for reasons why certain things happen, but God is good. Well, that is obviously an anti-biblical view of God. If God is not sovereign, he is not God. In our text today, God's absolute sovereignty over circumstances and salvation is taught by the Apostle Paul. And it's taught to give them hope and confidence. We've been in this study of the book of Romans in a series that we've called The Grandness of the Gospel. And we've been spending several weeks in chapter 8 because this is such a marvelous chapter. As you recall, Paul called out in frustration at the end of chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he did it because he had just finished explaining his struggle as a mature Christian with sin and the battle that raged within his body between the flesh and the spirit. But then he immediately exclaims in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Paul knows that his deliverance is to be found through Jesus Christ. And so he spends chapter 8 expounding how this is the case. And that's why chapter 8 is so important for us as believers, because it shows us the deliverance that we have in Christ in the midst of our struggles. And this deliverance comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, his ministry in our lives to strengthen our faith, to build up our faith, and to show us what Christ has done for us. So in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is seen as working in our lives to build us up, to sanctify us, to cause Christian growth. In verse 37, close to the end of this chapter, Paul concludes, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And so the content of chapter 8 are the all these things that Paul is talking about that will enable us to be conquerors in this struggle over sin. And so far, some of these all these things that Paul has pointed out have been that we are free from God's condemnation. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We belong to Christ. We have the Spirit's resurrection power in us, and we are led by the Spirit, and therefore we will experience true life as we put sin to death in our bodies. And the Spirit affirms to us that we are adopted into God's family, and even as we suffer here in this life, there is a purpose in our sufferings. And we are to weigh our future glory against the present sufferings, and we will see that the glory that we await is far greater, infinitely greater, than the sufferings that we experience now. And then finally, Paul closes this section right before our text with the idea that the whole creation suffers or groans along with believers until the glorification of the children of God. And that leads us to our text today that we find in verses 26 through 30. So please follow along with me as I read. And let's remember, this is God's word, and he is speaking to us through his word this morning. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That ends the reading of God's word. We're going to see from this text today how the Holy Spirit encourages us in our weakness through prayer, and also encourages us in God's good providences or purposes for our lives. And he encourages us by helping us to see that God is sovereign in our salvation. And so the first section of this text, Paul's highlighting the believer's encouragement in prayer in verses 26 and 27. He starts out by saying, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That likewise means in the same way. In other words, Paul has been pointing out all the ways that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and now he's continuing to show us how the Spirit helps us. And I want you to notice, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That is key, because this implies that we are weak. We are weak apart from the Holy Spirit. Unless we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ, we are weak. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul pleaded with Jesus to remove a thorn in the flesh, some form of weakness. We don't know what it was. And Jesus answered Paul, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do we understand that? Do we admit that we are weak and that we must look to Christ's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to receive the strength that we need? Well, then Paul zeroes in on one of the chief weaknesses that we as Christians have, and that is in prayer. We struggle in so many ways in prayer. We struggle to be disciplined in prayer. We struggle as our minds wander when we pray, and we struggle to know how to pray according to God's will. And Paul says in the second half of verse 26, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, he doesn't say, now you don't know what to pray for as you ought. He says, we. He includes himself. He's admitting he has these same weaknesses of trying to discern what to pray for. But then he gives us this encouragement in prayer. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Did you know that you have two intercessors? You have Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God the Father, and we are told in Hebrews 7:23 or 25 that he always lives to make intercession for us. But then we also have the Holy Spirit here, indwelling our bodies, who also intercedes for us. Now, what does it mean that he prays with groanings? Well, I think it means that he joins us in our unutterable thoughts and feelings. He aids us in our prayers. When we don't know how to express ourselves in our words, the Spirit understands. The Spirit understands our struggle, our despair. He makes our prayers acceptable and sufficient. He expresses our heart's longings perfectly to the Father. Isn't that good news? You know, I don't think that I'm a good prayer. Every month when we have our pastor's prayer and fellowship here at Carriage Lane, we have the PCA pastors on the south side come together and we pray for one another in our churches. And there are some of those pastors who have such eloquent prayers. They lift me up to heaven as they pray. But sometimes when I'm feeling insecure and when I'm focusing on myself and not on Christ, I compare myself to some of those men and others like them that pray so articulately, and I don't think I'm a very good prayer. But you know what I should do when I'm thinking that? I should take to heart what Paul is saying right here. The Spirit turns our prayers into perfect expressions to the Father. When we don't know what to pray, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit transforms the groanings of our hearts into acceptable prayer. Even when we're uncertain how to pray, Paul tells us in verse 27, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." That's saying here that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what to pray. And when we don't know exactly what to pray, He prays that to the Father. And the Father knows the Holy Spirit intimately. And so this is perfect communication going on. J.I. Packer wrote a book on prayer many years ago, and he puts it this way. He says, "The Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up." Isn't that a great concept? Those times when we're so confused, when we're not sure what the will of God is, we don't know how to pray, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit knows what to pray, and He prays those things for us perfectly. You know, we say that prayer is a means of grace, along with the Word and the sacraments. In what way is it a means of grace? It's not a means to grace. In other words, we're not praying to get grace or to get God to love us or to get salvation. No, we've already received it if we are believers in Christ. It is a means of communicating with God and experiencing the fellowship that we have with God. And it's a means of our faith being strengthened and God sometimes changing our wills and conforming our wills to His. Well, Paul now moves to the next encouragement in the midst of our weaknesses, and that is the believer's encouragement in providence. In providence. We see that in verse 28. What is providence? Well, the Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is providence, in question 11, and it says, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. We're often discouraged and confused about difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we wonder sometimes, what is God up to? Is He in control? Why is this happening to me? How can this be part of His plan? I don't know how to discern what is going on here. And Paul is speaking to all of us who have those feelings from time to time. And what he says is a comfort to us. It is a source of great peace to us. In fact, many have memorized this passage and recalled it over the years, over centuries as believers. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Notice he says, "and we know." In other words, believers can have certainty. Certainty in God's providence, His good providence. But secondly, he says that we can have confidence in God's sovereignty in all things, because God makes everything to work out for good. And yes, that means even the bad things that happen to us. He's not saying that everything will go the way we want it to go. He's not saying that only good things will happen to Christians. No, some bad things will happen in this world. First, because we live in a fallen world and people sin. We sin and people sin against us. And yes, some of the bad things that happen to us, we bring on ourselves because of our sin. And yet, in God's special providence, all of those things work out for good. Now, what is the good that Paul is talking about here? Well, if we skip ahead to verse 28 or 29 and 30, he says that we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he says we are going to be glorified. And so God is using every circumstance to conform us to the image of his Son in character, in morality. And everything also is designed to prepare us for glory when we get to heaven, when we receive our new bodies, when Christ returns. All of this is because God is in absolute control of our circumstances. You see, there are no random good or bad circumstances when it comes to believers. You know, I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. When he was a young man, he was favored by his father, Jacob, and he received a multicolored robe, as you learned in Sunday school when you were a child. And yet his brothers envied him. They were jealous. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. And he was taken to Egypt, and he lived a hard life for a while. And yet he rose to importance. He became one of Pharaoh's chief assistants. But then he was falsely accused by his wife of making an advance on her, and he was thrown into prison, and he was forgotten for about 10 years. And then he was finally released in order to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he became his right-hand man, and he saved Egypt and many surrounding areas from famine. And a few years later, Joseph's brothers came looking for food and met Joseph, although they didn't recognize him. They had no idea that God had raised him to greatness. But then Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers, and they were fearful of his revenge and retribution. But you remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, what these brothers did to Joseph was evil, was wicked, and Joseph had to go through many hard times of sufferings because of it. But God ensured that all of that worked for Joseph's good and for the glory of God. But you know what? Paul places a little caveat on what he says. Paul says very clearly that this comfort and this confidence is restricted to a certain group of people. In other words, this is not some kind of general principle for everybody. This is only for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. See, he's describing a believer here. A believer loves God. Why does a believer love God? Because God first loved him or her. We believe in Christ because he came and changed our hearts and gave us faith and repentance, and we began to love God. And the reason for all that is we are called according to his purpose. He had a purpose before the beginning of time that he would call us to himself. But this is not all that Paul says to encourage believers in the midst of their struggles with sin. The final section of this text is found in verse 29 and 30, and that is the believer's encouragement in predestination. And what Paul is really doing here is he's providing a more comprehensive understanding of how God's plans are perfect for believers and how he is in control. He wants believers to see the big picture here of God's sovereignty in our salvation. He's perhaps answering a question that some would have. Well, how can believers be sure that all things will work together for their good? Well, Paul's answer is, well, because God is sovereign at every stage of our salvation. He wants us to see the full scope of salvation, to have God's perspective on our salvation. And so he deals with five key components or doctrines regarding God's sovereign work in our salvation. Theologians have called this by the Latin phrase ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Others have called it the golden chain of salvation. It describes the chain of work or activities that God does in saving his people. And we're to note that it is all a work of God. Nothing comes from man. And the first two of those works are things which God did before the beginning of time, in his sovereignty, prior to the world's foundation. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That word foreknew actually means foreloved. See, God didn't just look ahead and see what was going to happen. God is sovereign over all of history. He chose us. He chose to have an intimate relationship with a certain group of people. He foreloved us. He didn't forelove us because of anything he saw in us. He just determined to do it according to his wisdom. See, mankind is totally depraved. We cannot choose God, the true God of the Bible. We cannot believe in him because we are dead spiritually. God has to determine to choose us and to call us to himself. God determined to have a personal relationship of love with us. He set his sovereign love upon a people before the world began. And then because of his foreknowledge, God predestined us. And that means he determined our destiny. It means he chose us. He set out a loving purpose for us before time began. And what was that purpose? Again, so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren in his family. He would be the oldest son of many sons and daughters of God. Well, now in verse 30, Paul shows how these two concepts, these two doctrines, logically relate to three other components in our sovereign God's plan for our salvation. So Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, called refers not just to the call of the gospel, an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ, but it means even more than that. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. This calling is an effectual calling. It's an irresistible call. God has to overcome our sinful natures, our resistance to him. And he convinces us of our sin and our misery without Christ. He shows us who Christ is and what he came to do for us, that Jesus came to live a righteous life, to provide us with his righteousness, that Jesus came to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to take upon on his flesh the debt of our sins and receive the just punishment and judgment that we deserved. And Jesus rose from the dead in order to prove who he was and that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. And then after the call, we read here, and those whom he called, he also justified. Justification means all who believe in Christ receive Christ's righteousness, and they are declared forgiven of their sins. And these things come to us not because of our merit, but because of the merit of Christ alone, and we receive through faith. And then the last link of that golden chain is glorification. Paul says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That word refers to what God does when a believer dies. Our soul goes to heaven and we are perfected, we are glorified. But it also refers to when Jesus will return and all of our bodies will be resurrected. We will have new resurrected human bodies, glorified bodies that will unite with our souls, and we will exist on a new earth forever in immortality with Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed, but this word glorified is in the past tense. One theologian said this, that this is the most daring declaration in the Bible. Why? Because God is stating here that it is as if it has already happened. It is so certain that he speaks of it in the past tense. Why is that? Well, again, because God is sovereign in our salvation. He guarantees that those that he has foreknown and foreloved are going to be glorified. God will definitely sanctify us and get us home to glory. Isn't that good news? That we don't have to worry. That if we're saved, we're always saved. Now, this doesn't negate our effort, our responsibility. We are to believe. We are to repent of our sins. We are to follow Christ. We are to obey his commands. But the faith, the desire, the power to obey, all of that comes from God. And so, you see, we can't take any credit for it. The only thing we can boast in is God and his work of grace. And what a great source of comfort this is for believers as we battle with sin every day. We're guaranteed that we will win the battle because we know that Christ has accomplished it already. And so that will help us to persevere. And so we've seen this encouragement in three areas, in our prayer, in God's providence, and in God's predestining his people to salvation. So what kind of difference should this make in our lives? What application is there for us? What takeaways do we leave here with today? Well, first, do you acknowledge that you are weak? Do you acknowledge specifically that you're weak in prayer, that you need the Holy Spirit to pray? See, God has shown us here in this text that the Holy Spirit joins us in our groans. Well, maybe you've come here this morning and you are in difficult circumstances and you are in a state of confusion and you just don't know how to pray. Well, be comforted, because if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you and he fixes your prayers on the way up. You don't have to be self-conscious about your prayers. You don't have to be timid before God about your prayers. The third person of the Trinity who indwells you expresses your heart's longing perfectly to the Father. He prays when you don't even know how to pray. He makes your prayers acceptable and effectual. But secondly, let me read to you Romans 8:28 again. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So the question I have for you, do you know for sure that all things work together for good for you? Now, we've learned already that there are qualifiers to this promise, right? You must love God. You must be called according to his purpose. And so loving God isn't something that we do in our own strength. It's a gift that God gives us by grace. We have faith, we repent, we begin to love God. And so we love God because of the grace that he's shown us. We love because he first loved us. So have you loved God? Are you loving God? Do you have faith? Has your heart been transformed? Have you repented of your sins and turned and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? If that has happened to you, you know all things work together for good. And so, God wants you to rejoice in that promise. He wants you to have confidence in that promise. You know, the Southeast has just experienced Florence and is still experiencing the remnants of that hurricane. And people on the Carolina coast were called to evacuate and to take shelter because of the wind and the storm surge. Well, you know what, believer? You have a great spiritual shelter that protects you from the storms of life. And that shelter is Romans 8:28. John Piper said in his book, Future Grace, if you live inside this massive promise, your life is more stable and solid than Mount Everest. Nothing can blow you over when you are inside the walls of Romans 8:28. Well, finally, because of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, because he foreknew us and predestined us and called us and justified us and will glorify us, we have eternal security. That means that you can never fall away from grace, because it's all up to God. It's not up to you. And therefore, the final point here, God's absolute sovereignty and salvation should stimulate you to fight the good fight of faith. Why? Because he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will thwart God's purposes for you. Now let's just think of it as being soldiers. Soldiers in an army, and you are going out to battle. If you were told that absolutely you were going to live through this battle and you were going to win this battle, what kind of attitude would you have? You would be emboldened. You would be courageous. You would persevere. Well, that's what God intends to do with these doctrines in the midst of our struggle with sin. So may the Holy Spirit enable us to believe this. I'll end where we started off in this text when Paul said, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. One of the significant ways that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness is the use of this sacrament, of the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted this sacrament the night that he was betrayed in the upper room with his disciples, and it was to be a replacement for the Passover, because Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. This sacrament is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. In other words, God gave us some tangible, visible things that we could touch and taste to strengthen our faith, as a sermon to us, a visual sermon to us, to nourish us in the promises that God made to us through the work of Christ. Now, these signs are the bread and the fruit of the vine. And these signs represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They don't turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, but God uses them. As we ingest them by faith, we are strengthened. They become like a seal or a confirmation of the benefits that we have in Christ. And this is a table. It is not an altar. Jesus is not re-crucified here. His death was sufficient once and for all to atone for all of our sins. And so at this table, we expect to be fed spiritually. So how do we prepare? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, we must partake of these elements in a worthy manner. We must examine ourselves. And what does it mean to partake of them in a worthy manner? It doesn't mean that we have to be worthy, that somehow we have to work our way into worthiness before God. No, we have this worthiness if we come by faith, because Christ has given us worthiness in that he has given us his righteousness and the forgiveness of our sins. And so we are made worthy if we are in union with Christ, if we are coming with a repentant heart in faith. And so ask yourself, am I in union with Christ? Have I believed in Christ? Has my heart been changed? Have I been born again? Have I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation? If you're not sure of that answer, then you ought to refrain from taking these elements. Instead, pray and ask the Lord to show you your need and give you the gift of faith and repentance. Perhaps you have a child here this morning, and that child has not made a public profession of faith confirmed by the elders of the church. That child ought to refrain as well. Maybe you're a Christian this morning, but you come harboring a known sin in your life, and you're unwilling to repent of that sin as you come to the table when, well, you should not come to the table. You should also refrain and ask the Lord to give you repentance. This is not a sacrament, though, for those who think they are strong. This is a sacrament for those who know they are weak and need what Christ has instituted as a means of strengthening us and growing us in His grace. And so I invite all of you who are baptized members in good standing of any Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church to come and participate. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this table and for these elements and what they indicate to us. Dear God, we pray that You would nourish us spiritually, that You would set apart these elements for this sanctified use, and that You would give us faith and repentance as we come to this table, and that You would refresh us in our salvation, refresh us in the love that You've shown us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.